And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Are you not astonished at this verse, at the alls, all grace, all ways, all sufficiency, all things, all good work? How can anyone refrain from taking out stock in such a business? This is no speculation. There are no risks. There will never be a boom followed by a collapse. Nay, but according as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10. This prayer for the saints is based upon the unbounded provision expressed in verse 11, which says, in everything being enriched unto all bountifulness, simplicity or liberality, which works through or causes us thanksgiving to God. This takes us back to the announcement of the unmeasured fullness provided for us in His Son. The apostle exclaims, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything ye were enriched in Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1, 4-5. Here the same abounding provision obtains in the matter of the use of our carnal substance for eternal gain, both to us and to God. Again I say, how can anyone refrain from taking out stock in such an enterprise? Every provision is made, every impetus is set behind us, every enticement is set before us, and every encouragement continually envelops us. For note the three final powerful promptings to unstinted giving. Number 3, the praise to God for what it provokes. Because the service of this self-supporting high priestly ministration not only is completely filling up the deficiencies of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. 2 Corinthians 9:12 of the Revised Version. The recipients give God all the glory for remembering their needs and for so wonderfully supplying them. Their cries of distress are heard and the faithfulness of God is established, and your subjection to the gospel is shown to the glory of God. Number 4, prayer by the recipients for the donors is provoked. They glorify God in their supplication for you, longing greatly for you on account of the surpassing grace of God upon you. The giver has not only the joy of giving and the Father's sure reward for his liberality, but the reward of answers to unknown prayers in his behalf, and this glorifies God. His name be praised. Number 5. All reverts back to the original gift, who includes all other gifts, all gifts in one. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable free gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. As we are justified gratuitously, that is, without any cause in us, by His grace, Romans 3:24, so our liberality is based upon and flows out from God's gratuitous gift, Jesus Christ, who was given without any cause or merit in us. Hence, all honor and praise for our greatest sacrifice in giving is forever due to the God of all grace. We never can, we never will lose sight of God's indescribable gift to men. Division 6, the suffering and glory of such a priest. 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12. 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul myself, who in bodily presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, beseech you by the mercy, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. In 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12, the apostle is contrasting himself and his ministry with some saints in Corinth and with certain workers whom he styles false apostles, deceitful workers, 2 Corinthians 11:13. Evidently, there was nothing in Paul's outward appearance to commend him to the public or to give him prestige as a public speaker. The people acknowledged that his letters were weighty and powerful, but they said his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible, 2 Corinthians 10:10. He had a pitiful infirmity in his eyes, Galatians 4:13-15. Today, if people had the weakness of bodily appearance and utterance of which Paul speaks, they would never even open their mouths in teaching or testimony. They would be ashamed of the very things in which he gloried. See 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10. The natural man wants to appear well. Some in Corinth think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:2. It is always so. Carnal believers cannot discern real spirituality. They misjudge the most deeply spiritual. But Paul's answer is, though we walk in the flesh, we are still in a weak earthen vessel. We do not war after the flesh. And adds that our weapons are not fleshly but spiritual, hence powerful through God to overthrow strongholds or fortresses, namely the fortresses of the devil, which are expressed in 2 Corinthians 10:5 as imaginations, which means reasonings, every high thing and every thought. In 1 Corinthians 1:19 and in 3:18-20, the apostle boldly speaks against the wisdom of the wise and the wisdom of this age, intimating there how it is opposed to the gospel of Christ. Note that this trinity of fortresses is directly against the knowledge of God. 1 Timothy 3:6 shows us that Satan is the source of the wisdom of men. Therefore, our great warfare is evident, overthrowing reasonings, heights, and thoughts, hurling down every opposition of the mind against the knowledge of God, yea, and leading into captivity, making a bond slave of it, every thought or design to Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. Our spiritual weapons are named in Ephesians 6, 13-18, and 1 Thessalonians 5:8, chief among which is the shield of faith. We cannot fight thoughts and overthrow reasonings by gritting our teeth and setting our wills against them, but by believing what God says, that we fight the good fight of faith. With the heart man believeth, and by faith we understand. Saints fight effectually with the heart, not with the head. Hence, our chief weapon is faith. Therefore, the Bible throughout arraigns men for their unbelief. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, 1 John 5:4, and also the devil and his fiery darts of reasoning. Thus, by simply accepting God's word for its face value, we level every high thought of Satan and compel our very minds to obey Christ in their cogitations. We come to think as God thinks. Of course, then, we speak as he speaks. And having in a readiness to avenge or punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, 2 Corinthians 10:6. Doubtless, the apostle refers to the disobedience of false apostles mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11:12 23. He could not deal with their detrimental ministry in Corinth until the Corinthian church fully obeyed the word of God as Paul preached it and took a firm stand against the false teachers. He was fully obedient to the truth he declared, and he expected them also to obey. Then, as the steward of the church, by faith he could bring the scathing word of judgment against their enemies. Obedience to Christ of our very thoughts and imaginations is therefore the theme of 2 Corinthians 10. For we dare not rank among or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are not intelligent, 2 Corinthians 10:12, Revised Version. Reader, do you know any who do that today? Do you thus compare and measure yourself? Oh, this is the bane of Christendom. Israel compared themselves with the nations, therefore cried, "No, but we will have a king," 1 Samuel 8:19. Whereupon God gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath, Hosea 13, verse 11. Or rather, do you choose with Paul? He declares that we will not boast unto the things unmeasured, but according to the measure of the rule which the God of measure divided to us to reach even to you. The unwise measure short because of a wrong standard, but brother Paul measures full, not too short nor too long, because the rule of the God of measure is his standard. The perfect will of God was his supreme aim. He never swerved from that. He went to Corinth in God's will. No one could take the credit for it, nor did he boast in the labors of others beyond measure. He gloried only in the Lord, and he hoped through them, by the increase of their faith, to announce the glad tidings beyond them, all the while giving God the praise for it. They would publish the message to others. Thus our ministry of the word of grace does not end with those directly addressed, but it continues by them to others. Paul is enriched by our receiving his message. Likewise, we are enriched by others receiving his message from us. Finally, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. 2 Corinthians 10:17 through 18. Paul knew that he possessed overwhelming proofs of divine approval of every kind, for he knew that he lived and moved in the will of God, and altogether for his highest honor. We too, by the same Holy Spirit, may live the same life and have the same divine approval. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Would to God you could bear with me in my folly, and indeed bear with me. 2 Corinthians 11:1. This verse sounds like a contradiction of Paul's exhortation just before to glory only in the Lord, but it is not. Instead, there were some who termed his kind or method of boasting to be folly because it is so contrary to the natural man to boast in what Paul did. Hence, in these three closing chapters, we find on the one hand the sharpest sarcasm, and on the other hand, the most tender and deepest solicitude. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Here the apostle's view of the church as one and Christ her head is again expressed, even as he did at the very gateway of his church order in 1 Corinthians 1:10. As God purposed and provided for this, so Paul, the steward of the church, sought to bring it to pass. He saw only one body, and he saw Christ not only as the one Savior, but he says further, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in or toward Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:3. How did the serpent deceive Eve? He induced her to eat the forbidden fruit by promising her that she would be wise, be as gods, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:5. In other words, she would not be dependent upon God. She broke the simplicity of the marriage tie by heeding the voice of another instead of turning to her divinely ordained head, her husband. She usurped authority over him by so doing, therefore she was deceived and became in the transgression. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. The simplicity which is in or toward Christ insists on only one head. Even Christ, as the one all-sufficient source, support, and director of the church, with the love and tenderness of a true husband, and the oneness of the body, the church, an undivided body having but one life, even the life of the resurrected Christ. The importance of maintaining the oneness of Christ and his church is continually emphasized in Paul's writings. Finally, in Colossians, we learn the horrible absurdity of any other view. Colossi means monstrosity and correction, the monstrosity necessitating the correction. A body without a head is a monstrosity. Hence, to the extent that the church does not give Christ his place as her head, her only head, in God's sight, she is a monstrosity. The epistle to the Colossians was written to warn against four errors which would result in such a monstrosity. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. 2 Corinthians 11:4. A deviation from the doctrine of the oneness of Christ, that is, from holding Christ as the one, the only one head of the church, as one body, is turning from the simplicity of Christ and is the beginning of preaching another Jesus. This deviation, all other essential errors flow. As we trust Jesus Christ and depend upon him absolutely, we are kept from self-help, self-improvement, worldly wisdom, and from all occult religions, as Christian Scientists, etc., because we are wholly dependent upon the right one who never can fail those who trust him. Of course, to receive another Jesus is to receive another spirit, the spirit of the devil, and another gospel, which is not at all glad tidings. If there were no possibility of missing the bridehood of Christ, if all the church will constitute the bride, no matter how her members live or what they believe, why does Paul express a fear that they might miss it? If there were no danger of any kind, his warnings would be mockery. The apostle continues his glorying by saying, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest preeminent apostles," 2 Corinthians 11:5. Whereupon he proceeds to give seven powerful proofs of this statement in that he was not rude in knowledge. He abased himself by preaching the gospel without charge, that the Corinthians might be exalted. If they were inferior in their privileges to other churches, it was only in this that other men charged for their service. But Paul did not, 2 Corinthians 12:13. Other churches supported him while he ministered to Corinth, which he terms robbery in 2 Corinthians 11, 8-9, because they owed him their support. 1 Corinthians 9, 1-14. Paul was of the same national lineage, being a Hebrew, an Israelite, etc., 2 Corinthians 11:22. He cites 24 tremendous evidences that he was a minister of Christ, not only as others were, but more, 2 Corinthians 11:23 28. 2 Corinthians 6, 4-10 lists his credentials. Then he emphasizes his care of all the churches. If the things the apostle is here calling on the stand to witness for him were not true, he was the most gigantic impostor. If they were true, and they certainly were, then he commands our profoundest respect and his teaching demands our heartiest acceptance, even as the word of God. Finally, in spite of some accusing him of being crafty and catching them with guile, he assures them that he did not make a gain of them, but wholly only sought their highest welfare. On this point, you will find great profit in studying the above seven citations, which I will list again. These are 1 Corinthians 9, 1-14, 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, 2 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, 2 Corinthians 11, 22, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, 2 Corinthians 12, 13, and 2 Corinthians 16 through 19. False apostles. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. 2 Corinthians 11, 12. The next 8 verses record some unthinkable facts which this verse introduces. He writes of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. I say that this is unthinkable, that men dare to pose as Christ's apostles, yet knowing that they are not. Of course, such have no fear of God, but our apostle gives the explanation, saying, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15. Bear in mind that these false, deceitful workers are not confined to Christian Science, Spiritism, Russellism, Seventh-day Adventism, etc. They come nearer home. They are among the so-called Orthodox churches, many of whose pastors are not born again. Yes, they are, I fear, among Pentecostal circles. There are those who, though saved and anointed with the Spirit, are false and deceitful in their teaching and toil. They yield to the self-life in themselves and others. They seek their own ease and glory. Thus far they become servants of Satan. They glory according to the flesh, 2 Corinthians 11:18. That is, in their own abilities, gifts, and successes. 2 Corinthians 11:20 provides earmarks of such workers. They bring others into bondage, they devour others, they rob others, and they exalt themselves. Do Christians act thus? Yes, but that is not Christian, that is flesh, that is satanic. Why? Because they refuse to listen to Paul. He and his associates bring liberty. They feed but never devour. They add to and never take from. They exalt Christ only and always. As it was then, so it is now. Some saints suffer these things because they suffer fools gladly, or they are wise in their own conceits. 2 Corinthians 11:19. Or because they are in ignorance and fear. I declare boldly that the number of such workers is legion. The appalling evidences are waning power, distracted saints, disintegration of assemblies, the scattering of sheep. Already we can see that their end shall be according to their works. 2 Corinthians 11:15. Every trip I make to other cities deepens my conviction of the confused condition, and that the only remedy is Paul's message wholeheartedly received and lived by. Even Paul's message put forth half-heartedly and theoretically is far from being sufficient. Hence he wrote, "Be ye followers," or imitators, "of me as I am of Christ." 1 Corinthians 11:1. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. 2 Corinthians 11:30. The weakest thing, the last thing that others would boast in, was that through a window in a basket was I let down by a wall and escaped his hands, the governor's hands. 2 Corinthians 11:33. He was so cast on God, so utterly without friends, so separated from this world, that the most menial method had to be employed for his safety and escape. Apparently his God was either weak or indifferent or foolish. Compare 1 Corinthians 2, 23 through 25. Now, what was behind all of this with the apostle? He suffered the loss of all things and counted them as dung that he might gain Christ and be found in him. Philippians 3:8. The very path that others despised was the one by which Paul reached the greatest results here and the highest honors and rewards hereafter. Shall we follow in his steps? 2 Corinthians 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Verse 1. Apparently he regrets what he had written in the two preceding chapters, 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. But if he had not been assured of writing in the Spirit, he certainly would have destroyed those portions. Instead, in this chapter, he brings his glory to a climax and all in the will of God. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. 2 Corinthians 12:2 through 5. The Apostle Paul delayed 14 years before telling this vision. Be assured that today dreamers and visionaries do not wait that long, because for the most part their dreams and visions are not of God. If their dreams and visions were of God, they would be in harmony with Scripture and their dreams and visions would come to pass. Note the rare modesty of the apostle. He relates it as if it were about another person, not himself. I knew a man. He always sought to keep people's eyes upon the Lord, never on himself or his marvelous experiences. The essential fact in this vision was that he knew a man in Christ. That is a choice fellow, a man in Christ. There are multitudes of babes in Christ, but a man in Christ? Find one. Paul declares that he knew him. Although he was that man, yet he allows 14 years of trials and toils to pass by to prove it, and then he only infers it. Yet men assume to know God and to be of great importance in Christendom, all the while they are not being conformed to Paul's gospel either in doctrine or practice. Rather, they actually turn away from Paul's gospel and oppose it. It was a man, not a babe, who was seen caught away to heaven, a man in Christ. Any wonder that modern dreams are so cheap, seem so unreal, and have so little value? They are baby dreams. But here a man had a vision about a man, Paul himself, in the man of glory. Its value is expressed by the fact of its repetition. There were not two visions, but one vision recorded two times. His vision makes known to us three facts. One, paradise is in the third heaven, which is where Jesus led a multitude of captives when he ascended on high, Ephesians 4:8. Two, the spirits of saints ascend on high when they fall asleep in Jesus, even as expressed also in Philippians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Reasoning men labor to prove things which are not provable. For example, when endeavoring to establish that horrible error of soul sleeping, they say the Greek word reads caught away and not caught up. Granted, he was caught away, but to where? To heaven. Is heaven not up? Be assured, no one sleeps in heaven. Number three, he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Wonderful indeed. One man at least never told all he knew. God forbid him doing so. In fact, it was impossible to do so. Other men in Christ doubtless have similar experiences, but like Paul, they keep them in their hearts. Of such an one will I glory. Observe that he glories in the man in Christ caught up, but not in the vision or the unutterable words heard. How few have such a theme of glorying? How the masses of believers boast in their dreams and visions, gifts and supposed revelations and successes, etc. But who boasts of a man in Christ? Evidently, the Spirit restrained Paul from relating any more visions. But now, having related only one, he exclaims, "But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." 2 Corinthians 12:6b. Although he must have had many, we do not read of another vision from the Apostle Paul. Instead, he adds, "And lest I should be overexalted by the transcendency of the revelations, a stake in the flesh was given to me, a messenger enemy, to buffet me that I might not be overexalted." 2 Corinthians 12:7 of the Revised Version. Now, pray find another man that will boast in such a thing. Yet this is the particular weakness in which the very chiefest apostle boasted, even that God should use an enemy to hold him down and refuse to hear his cry that the stake might be removed. God's answer to his prayer is profoundly full of meaning. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12, 8-9. God is jealous for his grace and for his strength. The first half of this answer is frequently quoted and is apparently well known, but not one in a thousand really knows it practically. Therefore, none can say, "Most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may spread over me like a tent." Revised Version of 2 Corinthians 12:9. People are always concerned to know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Many articles have been written advancing various theories about it, but how very few have learned or cared to learn the meaning and purpose of the thorn. My grace and my strength, God's interest, should be our chief concern. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. This is indeed strange language to the flesh, which clamors to be strong, to be honored, to be self-sufficient and never know a need, to be commended, to be at ease and in comfort. To endure the above five unfortunate experiences is one thing, but to be well pleased with them, to welcome them, to boast in them, that is victory, that is power. When I am weak, when I cannot get along without God anywhere, when I must bear the insults of men until God delivers me, when I dare not ask for help or use my brain and strength to supply my needs or those of my suffering family and suffer want, when persecutions flame high and straits press me above measure so that I am as nothing, then if I have learned the source and supply of unfailing strength, I am strong. In Paul's case, there was no if, he had learned it. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:10. Any strength other than that is an abomination to the Lord because it robs Christ of his place in us. Any dependence upon money, men, methods, manners, movements, managements, multitudes, or anything whatever is not an attitude of weakness. Therefore, God's working and power are hindered. The Spirit is grieved and Christ is circumscribed and veiled. People get anointed with the Holy Spirit because they feel weak, but as soon as they are filled, they start out in their own strength, guided by their own judgment, prompted by their own impulses, thinking to use the Spirit or his power to do what they think ought to be done. They do not go to the Word in study and to God in worship, depending upon the new instructor and guide. What follows? defeat, depression, discouragement, despair, and a wasted life. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. 2 Corinthians 12:11. Corinth should have published of him what he was writing of himself. It seemed foolish to do so, but it was necessary for the truth's sake. He continues his boast and says, "For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." And he announces verse 12 to prove it. "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The following verse is certainly prophetic. "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." 2 Corinthians 12:14. Oh, that the church today, for it is truly Corinthian in character, would read these tender, faithful entreaties and exhortations of Paul, for his message is coming to the front. Paul laid the foundation for the church. 1 Corinthians 3:10. He set the church in order. By Paul's gospel, saints are established. Romans 15:25. By his message of grace, saints are built up and obtain an inheritance. Acts 20:32. According to his gospel, men will be judged. Romans 2:16. Therefore, Paul's coming to Corinth a third time was not limited to a visit by him in the flesh or in body, but doubtless it means that his gospel of grace and glory must be heard by the church today. All believers shall have the privilege of accepting the fullness of the word of grace and thus be prepared for the highest enjoyments of the glory of God. If saints receive this gospel with all their heart, continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, they will be presented perfect or full grown in Christ Jesus at Jesus' coming. Colossians 1:23-28. On the other hand, the result of turning away from his message is expressed in 2 Peter 3:15-16. "Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned or untaught and unstable," not established, "rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." They rest as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction instead of construction by believing Paul's message. Division 7, the priest's source of power. 2 Corinthians 13. "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, try your own selves whether ye be in the faith." 2 Corinthians 13:3-5. The last half of verse 3 and 4 are sort of parentheses, which we must observe to get the full force of the apostle's argument. 2 Corinthians 12 really ends with verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 13. Now, to assure his readers of the authority and importance of his sayings, he declares that Christ is speaking in him. Study the unfathomable statements in 2 Corinthians 12:3-4. How few workers are wholly given up to the highest will of God and so abandoned to the dear Holy Spirit as to venture to say, "It is no longer I that speak, but it is Christ speaking in me." Why not, if it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me? Beloved, let us learn who we truly are and what our rights truly are in him. Then he adds, "Christ speaking in me is not weak toward you, as you would make it appear, but is powerful in you." He shows them why. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. 2 Corinthians 13:4. That is, Christ used none of his strength to resist the foe or to deliver himself, but was wholly left to the persecution and cruelties of the wicked, both by himself and by his Father. Yet he liveth by the dynamite of God. Christ's weakness is expressed in Matthew 11:11, where he says, "He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." It is Jesus, the greatest by virtue of his holy nature, who became the least by taking the place of abject weakness and dependence upon his Father. Paul announces the same thing of himself in Ephesians 3:8. To me, the less than the least of all saints was this grace given. Then follows the other extreme, yet he liveth by the dynamite of God. The chiefest channel for the mightiest dynamite of God. Therefore, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, we read in Acts 19:11. This is all very wonderful. Even today, Jesus, as the man in glory, the great high priest, does not live by his own power, although he is the only one who could do so. But emphatically, he liveth by the dynamite of God. For the holy anointing oil, the Holy Spirit, is still upon him. The apostle continues, "For indeed we are weak in him." That is, Paul chose that place of utter helplessness and dependence upon God, persistently repudiating his own strength in every way. Read again 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10. This is why some of Paul's own spiritual children did not appreciate him. They wanted a father, a teacher, in whom they could boast as being strong, able-bodied, good-looking, eloquent in utterances, learned in language, of high repute among men. These things always appeal to the carnal. Reader, you can easily discern whether you are carnal or spiritual. Finally, he adds, "But we shall live with him by the dynamite of God toward you." Paul learned to live not by his own strength, but by the strength of Jehovah. Therefore, he could exclaim, "I can do all things, all of the Father's will, through Christ my strength." Jacob was disabled and went limping, knowing by experience his helplessness. But 7 years rolled around before he learned that God Almighty was there all that time to make him fruitful and multiply. 7 years after hearing that he was no longer called Jacob, but Israel, he really believed it. Genesis 32:28 and Genesis 35:10. Reader, have you learned your own weakness? Are you glad or sad about it? Have you learned that Christ is your strength, so that you can rejoice in the sufficiency of another? If you've learned to rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ, you are beginning to be fruitful. A fatherly conclusion. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be perfected. Be of good comfort. Mind the same thing. Be at peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:11. How similar is this finale to the opening words of 1 Corinthians? The Apostle Paul never needed to utter any regrets. There was no change to be made in his doctrine, no apologies to make for his conduct and service. Christendom is shut up absolutely to accept his teaching and imitate his walk. The benediction is unique. This is the only place it occurs just this way. The grace of the Lord Jesus anointed and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13:14. It is no small fact that these letters, written to set the church in order, to correct all manner of errors, and to give direction as to the spiritual priesthood and ministry of her people, should end by boldly and clearly declaring, as if for the last time, the three distinct personalities of the Godhead. How good and wonderful is our God. This concludes the reading of Brother A.S. Copley's Lessons in 2 Corinthians.